Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
Do you guys ever feel like you just have tons and tons and tons of stuff to offer up to God? Do you ever feel like that? Like, you know, God's really lucky to have me. You know, I'm not really sure how he could do any of this without me. Yeah, you ever feel like that? All the time. Yeah, liar. No, but here's reality, right? We all know better, don't we? Or at least we should know better. I freely admit that there was a time in my life where I kind of thought I was a gift to God. When I was in high school, I had become a believer a little younger in my life. I had this group of friends who I figured I was better than all of them. So, you know, God must really need me. And, you know, I came to find out over time that it's not like that at all, that I'm really nothing and I really have nothing or very little. And whatever I do have is what God has given me. And once God has given it to me, then the way that I'm able to use it for his glory is to give it back. And when I give it back, he's able to take it, and he's able to multiply it, and he's able to make it into something that's far more beautiful than I could have ever imagined. But usually the problem with that entire process is you and I, we tend to get in the way of it. We tend to come to places where we start to think too highly of ourselves, or where we start to believe that we have more to offer than we do. Or we believe we have nothing and that God can never do anything with it. And I'm sorry, guys, I forgot to let you go. So head on out. Yeah. See, I was so focused on this introduction, I just couldn't mess it up, right? Wrong. Yeah. So the point being this, right, that it's hard for us, I think, because to find the right balance where we recognize that we don't really have a lot to offer, but we trust that God can take what we do have to offer and make something really great out of it. And that's really where he wants us to live our lives. He wants us to live our lives in that place where we understand who we are, how we got to where we are, and what it is God can do in and through us. Always understanding that without him, or apart from him, we're really nothing. We really have no ability on our own to increase the amount of good that's in this world. But with Christ working in us and through us, we can do really great things. And that's sort of where we left off in the book of Mark. And so you can take your Bible, open it up to Mark chapter 6. And this is where we left off last week. And that is that Jesus had called his disciples in, and he had sent them out. And you remember what he told them when he sent them out? He said, don't take a bag with you. Don't take any money. Don't take two coats. In other words, no change of clothes. I just want you to go out with nothing. And I want you to enter into villages, and I want you to find a place where people will receive you, and then allow God's peace to fall on that place. And I want you to stay there. And from that base of operations, I want you to just bring the word to people. And that's what they did. They went out, and they preached that people should repent, that they should change their minds about who God is, about who they are, and about how that fits together. And they went out and preached that, but as they went out and preached, they also healed people that were sick, and they also cast demons out of people who were oppressed. Okay, so that's a pretty exciting deal, right? You know, you just went from following this guy around and watching him do all this stuff, where he's healing people, he's raising people from the dead, he's healing people who were born blind, you know, he's calming storms, he's kind of, you know, doing it all, right? And he taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, I want you to get out there and follow my lead. And you go out and you discover that something's changed about you. And what's changed is that you're actually able to do some of the very same things he was doing. You're able to heal people of their diseases. You're able to cast out demons that are oppressing them and bring people into freedom. And that's got to be a pretty exciting, a pretty heady thing. So in verse 13, it tells us that that's exactly what they were doing. They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people, and they were healing them. And that's a little part that I left out, right? The anointing with oil. Remember what we said about that last week? This was a reminder, I think, to the people who were receiving the healing and also to the disciples who were administering the healing that it wasn't from them, but that it came from God. And so they brought with them a very simple symbol, some oil that represented the Holy Spirit of God, and they put that oil on those people who that they were healing, and those people received healing. And so even though it was coming through the hands of the disciples, God didn't want people misunderstanding that those disciples were the Messiah, because they wanted all to point back to Jesus. The same way it is now. Apart from him, he says in John chapter 15, we can do nothing. But if we connect ourselves to him, if we join ourselves to him, the branches to the vine, says we can bear much fruit. That fruit is stuff that's useful to God the Father, the gardener. And so when we do that, God can do great things in and through us. So that's where we left off. Now what happens in the book of Mark is we have this kind of weird little parenthesis before we pick back up with the disciples coming in and talking with Jesus after they've been out healing people. And this weird little parenthesis is a story that you're probably all familiar with, or at least you've heard somewhere. And, you know, the question is, why does it fit here in the Bible? Because when there's this transition like this in a book as short as Mark, and he goes and he launches into a story that on the surface doesn't seem to really have anything to do with the flow of what's happening in the book, you really got to start asking questions. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the story, I'm going to make a couple of comments, and I'm going to help you to see how this does fit in this spot, okay? So here's what happens. They're out preaching and healing people, bringing them oil, bringing them healing. They're out doing all that sort of thing, and here's what Mark has to say next. King Herod heard about all this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Okay, everybody's hearing about Jesus. Remember, we already talked about this. The multitudes are coming from all the cities, from all over Israel. They're coming to find this Jesus, find out what he's about, find out if they can get healed, if they can find help. They're just clamoring for him everywhere he goes. So, you know, this is before the internet, right? Now, you know, nobody's tweeting about him. You know, there's no social media. It's the old-fashioned way, word of mouth, you know, and people are coming to find out who this Jesus guy is. They don't really get it, for the most part. They don't really get it, but they still want to know. And so they're coming to see him. And King Herod is one who also has heard about all of this. King Herod's a superstitious kind of guy. Okay, he's a guy who wants to listen to it all, take it all in, kind of decide for himself what's real and what's not. Okay, but if there's too many coincidences, it bugs him, right? And so he draws conclusions out of that. He's probably like people you know, right? Who operate this way. They don't really embrace the truth, but they kind of play around the edges. So they listen to it, they hear it, they watch it, they're always trying to figure it out, but things get in the way. Remember those four soils we talked about? You know, this is one of those guys who I think is somewhere between the rocky soil and the shallow soil. Okay? So it excites him to hear the word, but it never really takes root in his life. So let's read and see what happens. Jesus had become well known, and people all around were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. See how this is working in his life? Okay, he had put John the Baptist to death. Really found himself in kind of a weird spot where he didn't really want to put John to death, but because of arrogance and not wanting to disappoint people, he found himself in a position where he couldn't really not do it, and so he did it. He put John to death, and he's figuring that this is his payback, that John has risen from the dead, and he's out now doing all these miracles. Remember, the point of the book of Mark is, who is this guy? Well, Herod is trying to figure out who this guy is. He's just getting it wrong, right? So let's go on and see what happens next. Here's the story about how John died. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Okay, so Philip lets her go. Herod marries her. And John is saying, dude, that's not good. You should not be married to this woman. But John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.
And Herodias then had a grudge against John the Baptist, and he wanted to put him to death and could not do so. So Herod's wife, who used to be the wife of Philip the Tetrarch, is now wanting John to be put to death because John is shedding a light on her marriage, and she doesn't want that happening. Following so far? Okay. But she didn't have the power to put him to death. And here's why. Herod was afraid of John. He knew that John was a righteous and holy man, and so he kept him safe. He was in prison, but he kept him safe. Wouldn't let anybody touch him. And when he heard him, when he listened to him speak, when Herod listened to John the Baptist speak, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. That's that guy who's trying to take it all in, but never really coming to a knowledge of the truth. So a strategic day comes in when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself, doesn't say it was Herod's daughter, so we don't know if it's Philip's daughter, not really sure how this fits, but her daughter comes in and dances. And she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." That's a pretty big deal, right? You know, you come in, just tell me what you want. You want, you know, 50% of my palaces? You want 50% of my money? You want, what do you want? I'll give it to you. You want to rule at my right hand? You can do that. So he's really offering her a pretty big deal here, just for doing a good dance. So maybe he was drunk. I don't know. But so she says, basically, "Give me a minute to think about this." So she went out and she said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." So immediately the daughter came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." It's pretty gruesome. That's what she asked for. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. So immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back the head of John the Baptist. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Okay, so what is the deal? It's an ugly story. It's a gruesome story. But why does it fit in this place in the Bible? And I think it's really simple when you think about the big picture. Right now what's going on is people are trying to understand who Jesus is. And all we've seen so far are the people who are coming and clamoring after him. People who want something from him. People who are recognizing that he has this great power, and they want that power to shed some sort of grace on them. I think what Mark is pointing out to us is that not everybody is in the same boat. You have the rich and powerful here, and the rich and powerful here aren't thinking in terms of God and what God wants. They're thinking in terms of superstition and how it might impact their own life. So he's thinking through, maybe John the Baptist guy has actually risen from the dead, and maybe he's coming after me next. You know, I knew I never should have put him to death. It's kind of the same thing we get when we talk about Pilate, and we see Pilate trying to wash his hands, right, of the blood of Jesus because he let the crowd push him in to putting him to death. You have the same sort of picture here for John the Baptist, the same kind of death for John the Baptist that Jesus is going to die later. And yet the response to all of that is not to recognize Jesus as who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, who's entered into the world, but to see him as some sort of aberration, a ghost, who's really just there to punish Herod. The arrogance involved in that, the self-centeredness involved in that, is amazing. And Mark is simply trying to point out to us, while all this other stuff is going on and it looks pretty good for Jesus, there's all this going on in the palace and it doesn't look so good for him at all. Because this is where it's all going to lead. There's going to be a conflict between those who believe and those who don't. And those who believe at that moment in time are going to be very few. Right now, there's huge multitudes coming after Jesus, and Jesus is dealing with them all in a gracious and loving way, demonstrating who he is. But when the time comes for him to die, there will be very few people who will stand behind him. Really, no one to stand with him. Even though the disciples believed, you know, they're scared, they're running away, so Jesus will be alone. So I think that Mark is just trying to give us a shot at understanding that there's more than one thing happening here. It's not all roses for Jesus at this moment in time. Okay? So now that parenthesis is over, we pick the story back up. The disciples have gone out. The disciples have healed people. They've cast out demons. And now they gather together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. That's in verse 30 of Mark chapter 6. Verse 31 says that he said to them then, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while," for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And so they got in a boat to go to a secluded place by themselves. So Jesus recognizes that all of this has been quite a bit for them. Okay, they've been through a lot. They've been working with him, with all these multitudes who have been coming around. They went out on their own to these villages. They spent time healing people, dealing with their problems, helping them through it, all that kind of stuff, all the time having to rely on God to see it happen. And they come back, and Jesus basically says, look, it's time for a break. So they get in the boat and head out to find a break, but they don't get one. The people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Now, I'm reading between the lines here because I don't really understand how that works. The Sea of Galilee is a pretty big place. You get in a boat, you're going to the other side. I'm really not sure how they get there first. I'm really not sure how they see you coming or know where you're going to land. Okay, so I'm thinking what happened is that as they were coming up to the place where they're going to be, there's some people there. They see them. The report goes out. Whoosh, everybody comes. Okay, but however it works, by the time they get out of the boat, they're not going to get a break because the people found them out. And they are going to, want what they want, to see Jesus do his thing, maybe to help them in their particular problem. And so what Jesus ends up doing is he teaches them. Verse 34 tells us that Jesus went ashore. He saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them. And this is something that I think we need to understand about God. You know, even in Jesus got tired. Okay, he was a man and he was God. So he got tired like everybody else. And yet he was moved inside by the need of these people. And that movement in his heart is what caused him to be gracious to them. His own needs maybe would have dictated, I really need to have that break now. I need to take a day off. I can't keep up this pace. But instead, he dove right back in. And he started to take care of them. He saw them like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and they said, "This place is desolate and it's already quite late. So why don't we send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat?" But Jesus answered them and said, "You give them something to eat." Huh? He says, "You give them something to eat." He sees this as another teachable moment, another moment to teach them that they have to rely on God. They've just been out healing people and casting out demons. You'd think they'd have enough faith to follow this command. They don't have a clue. They really don't have a clue. Look at their response. "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" It's a lot of people. We're talking, 5,000 plus people here. And, so they're going to have to go spend several weeks worth of salary, a normal person's salary, in order to buy enough food to feed these people. They're thinking like people who think about how the world works. They're not thinking about people who think about how God works. You see the difference? They're thinking, we're supposed to do this. Now, if they were thinking that way when they went out to heal people, they would have said, "Hey, let's get this guy a doctor. You follow me?" Okay, that's not what they did, right? They went out and they brought the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brought healing to them because they had watched Jesus do this over and over again. And he said, now you guys can go do this. And they went out and they did it. But when it came to this, this was beyond their mindset. They couldn't picture it, couldn't understand it. And so they're only thinking in terms of what can we buy? It's the only way we could possibly feed them. And so Jesus begins to give them another object lesson. He says to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And so they go and look. And when they found out, they said, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Okay, that's what we have. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Loaves, probably this big. Fish, maybe such and such. Not big, not a lot. Okay. So he says to his disciples, commanded them, go get everybody to sit down by groups on the green grass. So we know there was green grass. Nice little detail. But anyway, they all go and they sit down. So they sit in groups of hundreds and of 50s. So pretty large groups all over the countryside. And Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and he broke the loaves and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate and were satisfied. Now, I want you to think with me, you know, because I hear a lot of different ways people take this. A lot of people think, well, it was some sort of illusion. You know, they took that 5 loaves, everybody got a crumb. And, you know, everybody got a little scale off the fish. And somehow they were all satisfied. Right? Just nothing to it. But what actually happened is people were eating fish that never swam. They were eating bread that had never been baked. Because Jesus took what he had, that little bit, and he multiplied it, multiplied it, multiplied it, multiplied it, until there was enough. And not only enough, look at verse 43. And they picked up 12 baskets full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. When it was all said and done, the disciples had enough, each of them had enough for the next week. Think about it. He didn't just make enough. He made much more than enough. You know, it's like going to a potluck. You ever go to a potluck and the food runs out? You know, and you think, oh man, I should have went first. You ever been there? Okay, nobody was looking for more to eat when this was over. Everybody was satisfied. Not just, yeah, you know, I got enough. I wish there was more. Everybody got all that they possibly needed. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Now, if there's 5,000 men, how many women and children do you think are also there? I think a lot. So we say that we call this the feeding of the 5,000, but it's probably more like the feeding of the 10,000 or the 7,000 or the 8,000 or the 12,000. I don't really know. Okay, he said there were 5,000 men who were there. So here's the point. There's really only one. And that's that Jesus can take the very littlest amount that you have to offer, and he can turn it in to whatever's necessary in order to accomplish his purpose in this world. In one of the other Gospels, actually in two of the other Gospels, we find that it was a little boy who had the loaves and the fishes. Nobody else had brought any food, but one little boy had brought with him a sack lunch. And it's that little boy that Jesus received the food from and then turned it into so much more. I think that's how we have to see ourselves, like that little boy. That we don't have much. Even what we do have came from God in the first place. But if we're willing to offer it up, then God will take it and he will make it so much more. How much more? However much more is needed. However much more is needed. And this is why I say to you guys often,
You know, when you look at Ephesians 2:10, and Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he already prepared, which he prepared ahead of time for us to walk in, for us to do. That for every believer in this world, God has a mission. And God is fully capable and fully willing of making sure that you are fully prepared at every single point in order to fulfill that mission. You always have enough. Whatever it is you have to offer, however down you might feel, however weak you might feel, you always have, given to you by God, what's necessary to be useful to him. See, I believe that the disciples could have at that moment said, all right, here, and out of nothing, food would have appeared. Because Jesus had commanded them to feed them. But they didn't have the faith for it yet, did they? After this? Maybe. Maybe not. Okay, we find that there's a story later on where they're trying to cast out a demon and they can't get rid of it. And, you know, Jesus comes in and says to them, this one, this particular kind, so I don't know what kind that is, but it's a particular kind that's hard to get rid of. And this one took prayer and fasting to get rid of. And so Jesus teaches them again, and he, at that point, even slams them for their lack of faith. These are people who walked with him every day, who watched him work every day, and still, they didn't have enough faith always to do what was being asked. They always had what was needed, but they couldn't do it because they didn't believe. They wouldn't try because they didn't believe. That happens to us. I asked you at the beginning today, you know, do you feel like you have much to offer God? And, you know, if everybody but Pat said no. You know, so the question I'm asking you is, so you don't have much. So what? It's not the issue. The issue is how big is your God and how much do you trust him? That's the issue. You guys have no idea how many times I come on Sunday morning to this moment and feel like I got nothing. You just have no idea how many times that happens. And how many times God shows up for me. I don't know what he does for you. Okay, that's not my point. My point is he shows up for me. I know that when I'm done, I gave out what he wanted me to give out. And all of that was from him. What he does with it in your life, that again is going to be him. It's not me. And it's not on me. I know you guys feel weak. I know that you feel often like you've got nothing to give. And all I'm really trying to lay out for you today is give what you have and watch God take it and multiply it into something that is beyond anything you could imagine, because that's what God does. That's who God is. It's not hard. It just takes enough faith to take that first step. To yield yourself and everything you've got to him. Emotionally, everything you've got. Physically, everything you've got. Financially, everything you've got. And I'm not asking you to even give it all at once. I'm just saying recognize that wherever you find yourself, God can raise you from there and use you from there. Don't ever believe anything short of that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, I just can't imagine life without you. I thank you, Lord, for all of the many times that you've come through. And I confess, Lord, and I ask your forgiveness for all the times that I've doubted and that I haven't believed that you would work. I ask you, Lord, to forgive me for all the times that I thought I had nothing to offer.
And I ask for my brothers and sisters, God, that you would bring us to a place of repentance, a place where we change our mind, Lord, about thinking that we have to have it all together, or thinking that we have to be the ones who have all the resources before we venture out. Teach us to trust you. And I pray, Lord, like you did for the disciples, that you will come through over and over and over again in ways that will only increase our faith and make it easier every time we're faced with a problem to trust you for its outcome. You're a great God. And you're here right now, and you're with each of us everywhere we go. You promised, and you never break a promise. So, Lord, give us grace to live in that moment, every moment, in your power, for your kingdom.